Back in July, Liz and I traveled to Germany. We have one of our couples manages the Edelweiss Hotel for the military. And so they sent us an invitation saying, if you would like to come here, we'll put you in the hotel and then we'll show you around the Alps and the mountains and everything. And then we'll take you to the, what is the thing called? The Passion Play. To see the Oberammergau. We'll take you to that as well. And there's some things you don't really need to pray for. You just know it's God's will for your life. So we bought tickets on Lufthansa. And I'm like, I took 4 years of German. And I grew up on the Mexican border where all my friends are like, Martin, do you see a German? No. So this was an opportunity to maybe use a little German. So it was excellent. So we had a lot of fun. My German helped us shop when Liz wanted to buy shoes and things. She goes, you're really handy to have around. So it was good. Passion Play was awesome. To see that many people come to watch what the gospel is about was just, it was humbling. I think 5,000 people were sitting there every night. It was unbelievable. But one of the things that we did, since I'd never seen the Alps and the mountains of Germany, is they took us one day by tram to the tallest mountain in Germany, the Zugspitze. It's 9,700 feet, and it is an amazing mountain. And I have some pictures. I don't know how many pictures I have. I have some pictures of the Zugspitze. This is one picture that I took when we got to the top by means of tram. From there, you could see into Germany, Austria, Italy, and Switzerland by just walking around the top of this mountain peak and glacier. It was amazing. I think I have another photo. That is, as we're heading up in the tram, looking back down at the lake down below, which, by the way, was like turquoise. When we hiked down there later, you could see to the bottom of the lake. It was absolutely just gorgeous. I'm not afraid of heights as a former tree trimmer, but this was kind of spooky. I was like, hope these Germans know how to do the cabling. But if Germans know how to do anything, it's engineering. So it was amazing. So we got to the top, and on the top of it, the highest point, the most jagged point, is a 14-foot gilded cross that was put up there in 1851. This is looking back down into the valley below where we were, back toward Munich. We were down in that little village down there. But the cross that is on top of the highest point is there as a testimony, that this mountain looks up toward God and toward the gospel of Christ. It touches what the Germans would call the Himmel, the sky. And it was, you could actually climb over to the cross if you wanted to. I didn't do it. I think you would be insane to do it. A lot of people did. The rickety ladder that kind of went up the side of the mountain cliff, it was not OSHA code. Let's just put it that way. So I was like, I'm not doing it. I'll just take photos of people doing it. But when you get up there, our friends that were managing the hotel there, she said she brings people here that come to visit all the time. She said the one word that comes to my mind is majesty. That's what she thinks. And I told her, you are absolutely right. You just see the majesty of God when you're up there. I've been a lot of places in the world. I would say that area is one of the most beautiful things I have ever seen. Bar none. It was just stunning. It was a cloudless day. You could see forever. And just to see all that. And then to see the golden cross representing Christ as a Christian. There's a little chapel up there. We were up there on a Sunday. The bell started ringing in the middle of the glacier. We walked into the chapel. It probably seated 25 people. There was a priest there with his garb and everything. Our friends asked me if I wanted to preach. I'm like, I'm on vacation, you know? But when you get up there onto a mountain peak, you get a different view of the world, don't you? I mean, why do people, go to Skyline and view things? You get a different view. Because you get down here in the life, and you get stuck in the details and the busyness of life and traffic and problems. And I mean, when you get up to something like this and look and you think, wow, I mean, how great this is. How great must God be? And so sometimes you need to get a better view of things. And I would say when you look at Scripture, it kind of reminds me of the Zugspitze, because sometimes you need to get onto the theological version of a high point to look down at whatever it is that you're studying so that you remember what it's about. Because it's easy when you study to get down into the details of a given passage. And then get confused, like what's he talking about? Where are we going? And so I would tell you, I'm going to introduce you to the Zugspitze of the book of 1 John. So you ready? It's the highest point. I would say it's 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 to 5, where John says this. And we covered this last week. For whatever is born of God, and somebody asked me last week, like, what is he started out with whoever believes, and then he all of a sudden switched to whatever is born of God. Why'd he switch to whatever? Well, I forgot to tell you, the whatever switches to denote the importance of faith. He moved from whoever, belief, to whatever is the emphasis on your faith. So this is why he says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. And in the Greek text, that next little phrase is emphatic. What is it that overcomes the world? Our voting? No, our faith. It's the faith. Our faith overcomes the world. So this is the highest point. This is the Zugspitze, where he says, I'm talking about the faith of the Christian. The faith that you have overcomes the sin that you're born with and gives you a new position in Christ. It gives you power to live a life that's pleasing to God, because he gives you his spirit to live a new way that will please him. And so as we get into the weeds, as it were, or the forest, whatever metaphor you want, of the next few verses, realize that the main overarching view is he's talking about the faith. What is the value of the Christian faith? And so as we move through the details, I'll reference back to that. So in case you're down in the trees wondering, oh, I forgot what we were talking about. We're talking about the what? Faith. Four people heard me. What are we talking about? The faith, the Christian faith. So let's look at that. So what he's going to show in these verses is solid faith. It's going to take us 2 weeks to cover this, by the way. So he's going to show us that solid faith in Jesus leads to powerful living. And it should by definition. If I believe that Christ is the Messiah, he's God in the flesh, who paid the penalty for our sins, he gives me new spiritual life, he gives me the spirit to live a new way, a powerful way to overcome my old sinful self, that leads to powerful living. That's totally different than what I did when I didn't know Christ. But it's all related to my faith, that I believe that Jesus is who he said he was. Now, some Christians have what you might call shaky faith. Shaky faith. Certainly not anybody in our church. Shaky faith. What's shaky faith look like? Well, why would a Christian have shaky faith? Well, they trust in their cognitive abilities. I am so smart. I could totally figure this out. I don't need to pray. I don't need to lean on God. I'll do this first. In a church full of type A people, I would say this could be a problem, right? Number two, pride gets in your way. You think you're all that in a bag of chips. And it's just great that Jesus saved you. And you'll appeal to him occasionally, but you can pretty much solve this thing. It's your pride's the problem. People have shaky faith because they allow adversities of life to negatively impact them. And those adverse things that happen to them rock their world. I've been down that road. Shaky faith. People have trusting their earthly father. So they, by definition, have a problem trusting their heavenly father. You can see your earthly father. So if your earthly father had issues and you have a hard time trusting him, you become a Christian. Now you're trying to trust a father whom you've never seen. That could be tough. Some people feel, and I know from all experience from many of these, feel that if they really trust God and have a really solid faith, that he's going to do things to you you're not going to like. You ever thought that? This is a confessional booth. Have you ever thought that? Yeah, I know. If I just really trust them, stuff's going to happen. It's going to really rock my world. Yeah, but it's going to be for the better. The other reason people have shaky faith is they've been burned by other Christians. Oh, yeah, I've been listening to this First John thing. Love your brother. Yeah, I know if I really try to love him, well, you know, I've been burned before, and I'm going to get burned again, so I'm not going to get burned again, so I'm not going to love that particular Christian over there. That kind of thing. Now, we'll move on because that's too convicting. So solid faith leads to powerful living. So if you have shaky faith, well, then ask God to give you a solid faith. So what's the value of a solid faith? So we're going to look at one motif today. Solid faith leads to two things. Leads to what? Inner peace and performance, meaning you live a life constantly maturing in Christ and getting holy. Let's look at that. Now, remember, we're going to dive into the forest. What was the Zugspitze? The high point. So remember the high point? The high point was what? We're talking about the faith. So as you think about the main motif, what's the value of the Christian faith? We're going to dive into some details. So when you think about this, solid faith leads to peace, inner peace, that I'm right with God, and it leads to performance, that I can live in a way that's, well, I can look at my old sinful baggage and I have power not to live that way anymore. Paul talks about this in Romans 6:19 and following. You don't have to let your old nature dominate you, because you have the spirit to overcome that. But when you think about the faith, we said this last week and we'll say it again, because repetition is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Especially if you have children. How many parents will say, oh, they got it the first time around? Oh, no. No. And so when we look at faith, we know that it's not blind faith because it's based on evidences. Reasoned evidences, this is where apologetics comes in. You look at the evidences for the faith. Is it based in history? Yes. Does it have good archaeological evidence? Yes. Is it good logical reasoning? Yes. You go through the evidences, and then you arrive at a point where I'm going to trust the evidence to be true for me. Christ was the Messiah, the Savior. J.P. Moreland, great Christian apologist on the West Coast, has a massive book titled Philosophical Foundations for a Christian Worldview. It's a great book. I'm reading it. It's the kind of book that you just kind of read, you know, a couple pages at a time, kind of let it sink in. But here's what he says about faith, Christian faith. He says the biblical notion of faith includes three components. One, notetia, which he says is understanding the Christian faith. Number two, fiducia, or trust. I have to trust that it's true. And then assensus, which is the intellect agreeing that I can trust this because it intellectually, logically follows. He then says trust is based on understanding, knowledge, and the intellect's assent to truth. He says belief in, which he has in like scare quotes, rests upon belief that, which is in scare quotes. If I believe that evidence is true, I can place my belief in that to know that that's true. Based on the evidence. He says, one is called to trust in what he or she has reason to give intellectual assent to. In Scripture, faith involves placing trust in what you have reason to believe in is true. Faith is not blind. It's not an irrational leap into the dark. He says, so faith and reason cooperate on a biblical view of faith. They are not intrinsically hostile, as some would tell you. I can't be a Christian because I would have to deny logic and reason. No, you don't. It's the most logical thing to do is look at the evidence, evaluate the evidence, and let that evidence all lead you to Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior. Do you know him? Do you know him? I have two Christians here today. Do you know him? Do you know him? Now, let's think about that. So if you have solid faith, not shaky faith, that should naturally impact your life because the living God has given you the Spirit to overcome the old you, to get rid of the old fruits of the of sin and put on the fruits of the Spirit. Notice what he says in verse 6. He says, this is the one, speaking of Jesus, this is the one who came by water and blood. This is Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and with blood. Now, you might read that. I've read this before many times over the years as I've grown in my faith in Christ, especially the first time I translated 1 John from the Greek when I was, I think, 19 years old in college, taking a class on 1 John back then. What in the world is that about? What does this cryptic saying mean? Don't you like run into verses in the Bible and you're thinking, okay, what was he talking about? Well, let's look at what he might have been talking about. Some say that the water and blood denotes the sacraments of communion. Well, it's the bread and it's the cup. That's what they say, but that's a tenuous position because in the chapter he's not talking about sacraments. He's not talking about ritual. That's not a good interpretation. Another viewpoint of this passage is when he says water and blood, he must be talking about John 19:34, where it says when the soldiers speared Christ, out came water and blood, showing that he was definitely dead because the heart wasn't working anymore. Well. That is true, that happened, but just because you see words over here used a certain way doesn't mean ipso facto, they mean this over here. So he is talking about the crucifixion in this passage, but he's talking about more than that. So I'm for view three. View three is he's saying, he's covering the entire ministry of Christ. Remember, he's dealing with Gnostics who believe that they have the corner on what amounts to biblical theological truth that, by the way, denies the deity of Christ. And whether he was really the God-man or not. He's given an entire view of Christ as the God-man who walked the planet, all right? So when he speaks of water and he speaks of blood, I think the water denotes his baptism. That when Christ was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, and by the way, if you come with us to Israel, this is an awesome thing to see. I mean, to stand there and be looking at the Jordan River, and actually to go to Yardnet is where we go to baptize Christian candidates. Pray we go when it's not cold, because the water comes, it's snow melt. Last time I was there, I thought I was going to meet Jesus. It was so cold. And I asked how many people wanted to get baptized. It was like 18 people lined up. I'm like, serious? And they'd all been baptized before, but I want to do what Jesus did. Anyway, moving back, got to get it off my chest. I sacrificed out there. It was cold. So water denotes his baptism. So Jesus' ministry started with his baptism, correct? That's how his ministry started. Now think about this. When he was baptized, there's a good probability that John was there, this John of this book, that he saw this. Now, if you're John and you're 90-something years old now, you think you would forget the baptism of the Messiah, that he's going to identify with our death, burial, and his resurrection? You think you're going to forget that? And who can forget, like, what happened on that day? This was no normal baptism, right? Because in the book of Mark, chapter 1, verse 10, it says that, and it's the only gospel that recounts this, it says that when Jesus was in the water to be baptized, that it uses the Greek word schizo, which is the word we get schizophrenia from, like multiple personalities. It says that the heavens tore apart. It uses the word schizo, which means they're standing there on a beautiful day, and Jesus is getting baptized, and there's a rumbling in the heavens, and the dimension of that we can see split open. You think you would forget that? Yeah, that was no big deal. I saw into the dimension of God. And then it split open, and then what came out? Who came out? Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. Just starts coming out of God's dimension and just kind of lands on Jesus and hovers over him. So you get the Father in heaven, and then who could forget what the Father said? Not only did the heaven open, then a voice, and I'm sure it was a deep, booming voice, because who's going to listen to a high, squeaky voice? You know, God speaks with his massive voice. And what does he say to the people standing there? This, the man standing there, is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Wow. That's Matthew 3:17. Do you think if you were John, you would have forgotten that? I lay doubt it. I was there. I saw the dimension open. I saw the dove come. It was the Holy Spirit. So you have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit authenticates the ministry of Jesus. What does the blood represent? Well, the blood represents his crucifixion. Beginning of his ministry, the end of his ministry. Why did he come? Well, to bear our sin. He was the God-man, not what the Gnostics said. Erwin Luther, who used to be the president of the pastor of Moody Bible Church, said this. He said, a sacrifice must be equal to the offense committed. Because our sin is against an infinite God, we need an infinite sacrifice. He said it also follows that only God can supply the sacrifice that he himself demands. That is the meaning of the gospel. God met his own requirements for us. Christ's death on the cross repaired the irreparable. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. 1 Peter 3:18. That's what the Father did. He sent the Son to do what we could not do. He bore our sin because he is holy. He met the demands of a holy God. He died on the hill that day, did he not? See, it's the whole ministry that John is talking about, the whole ministry of Christ. The Gnostics did not teach this. That's what was going on at the church. Remember, they infiltrated the churches, started teaching false doctrine. People listened to them, and they asserted different things that were contrary to the gospel. So what they said was that at the baptism of Jesus was just a man, and at his baptism, this partially divine spirit descended upon him. And it was with him all throughout his ministry. And then when he got to the crucifixion, because there's no way God could die, as it were, therefore at his crucifixion, the Spirit of God left, and it was just a man who hung on the cross and died. That's what they taught. If that was so, could anyone be saved? No. No, because a man could not pay the penalty for man's sin. Because remember, a sacrifice must be equal to the offense committed. You needed an infinite God to die for the sins of mankind, to please an infinite Father's demands. And so John is countering what those people taught in their false doctrine, which, as a side note, lets you know, you must encounter false doctrine head on. You must show that it is false teaching, because it contradicts. And a lot of false teaching has a problem with who Jesus is, with his person and his work. Now, when you read the scriptures, it was very clear from the scriptures that Jesus was the God-man from when he was born until he died. Mary gave testimony. The angel Gabriel came to her and told her in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 35, that the son that she would give birth to, this actual child, would be God. That's who was coming. Imagine. And if you have an angel appear to you as a woman, and he tells you you're going to give birth to the God-man, that's some kind of message, isn't it? I mean, no wonder she was excited. The Savior had arrived. So from the very beginning, from his birth to his death, John, there is some ancient record that John took care of Mary until she died. But All of that is related back to the mission of the Messiah back in Isaiah 53 that we covered last year for Easter, that Christ would be the sacrifice. And here he was, the God-man came. Isaiah prophesied this, chapter 7, verse 14, behold, a virgin shall give birth. And who's coming? He called him Emmanuel, God with us. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and following, he says, who is this that's coming? Well, he's the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, the mighty God. Who is he? He's God. God is coming. And so what the Gnostics had taught was erroneous doctrine when it came to Christ, such as what false teachers do. They get messed up on who Jesus is, and he's not, he was a good man. He was a rabbi. He was a man that became God. They have all kinds of weird views. Oh, no, he was a God, not the God. They get messed up on Jesus is, and therefore no one in those systems can ever be saved because he has to be the God-man. Now, if you look at all of this from a legal perspective, which John does, notice what he says in verse 7. It is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that bears witness, like in a court of law, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement. The Spirit is the ultimate witness. If you put the Holy Spirit on the witness stand and you're an attorney, wouldn't you want him there? He can't lie. He can't distort the truth. He can't remember the facts incorrectly. I mean, he is truth personified. And it says that the Spirit gives witness to the fact that Jesus is who he said he was. Now, before we get into that, because I know it's a thinking church, and I know I wasn't going to talk about this, but we do probably need to mention it, because someone's going to ask me, my Bible has more words. So I want to show you, there are Bibles that have more words. So here are the more words that are added, and they're in brackets. The extra words that are in other translations read, for there are three that bear witness in heaven. Here are the additions, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, blah, blah, blah. Okay? So we have additional wording. So first thing I would ask you is it problematic to believe that the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit give evidence that Jesus is who he is? Is that problematic? Is it heresy? No, no. So don't hyperventilate. Pass that in your chair thinking, well, this Bible has less words. This one has more words. Okay. This is why you take Greek when you're in grad school, which I did, and you take years and years of textual criticism. Because in textual criticism, you want to get it back, what's the oldest text available to me from all the evidence that we have? So you don't want a newer text, you want the oldest text. And so I will tell you, from having studied this, the translations that have the extra words have evidences that are extremely late, like 16th and 18th century AD. There's many more ancient texts that we have at our disposal now that have the reading that does not contain that. And so what happened is they took the minimal texts that they had that were older like that, they put them into the Latin Vulgate, and then later when Erasmus wanted to translate the text to reflect the fact that there's not evidence to support this Trinitarian concept of 1 John, the Catholic Church told him to insert it because it was the Holy Trinity. But they didn't have textual evidence to support it. So it eventually got worked into these other translations and eventually down into the King James Version, 1611, your particular translation, if you have that translation. But that particular edition doesn't represent the most ancient reading. But it's not heresy to have it in there. All right? Now can we go back to the sermon? So you can't stop me and ask me. We covered that. All right? So what does he say? Well, the Holy Spirit's the ultimate witness. He's the essence of truth. He can only speak truth. And he is the ultimate person to have on stand to give the witness of, well, who is Jesus? Now, if you were an attorney, because I went and studied a little bit on Cornell School's law site. Like, if you want to take somebody on a witness stand and tear them apart, like, how do you discredit them? Imagine, here are the things you would have to do to discredit the Holy Spirit. Number one, you would have to make him, you would have to state that this person is responsible for inconsistent statements. Apply to the Holy Spirit? No. Number two, you would have to say he has a reputation for untruthfulness. Apply that one to the Holy Spirit. No, he's the epitome of truth. Number three, he possesses defects in his perception. No, he created perception. He is the essence of truth. And number four, you would have to prove that he had prior arrests. Well, that's not flying. So he says, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate testimony that Jesus is who he said he was, the God-man in the flesh, in the baptismal waters, and hanging on the cross to pay for our sins. How did the Spirit verify all this? Well, through the miracles that Christ performed. He was there through the crucifixion and all that happened after the death of Christ. Remember? I mean, think about it. Christ dies at 3 p.m. What happens? It gets completely dark. There is a massive earthquake. And even the guard assigned to Christ, the Roman hardened crucifixion detail guard, in Mark 15:39, looks up at Jesus on the cross after all of this and says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." You see? And don't forget the ripping of the massive veil in the temple. Because right at 3 p.m. is when the priests were offering the blood for the Passover lamb. And right at that moment, the veil is ripped because now man has access to the Holy Father's presence by means of Jesus. Unbelievable. Who could forget this? And then we also know that graves opened and people who had been dead for years walked into town. Wouldn't this get your attention that something happened here? Anyway, imagine if you were that person in heaven and had to come back, and it's just a thought, you know. But the Holy Spirit gave testimony through all of these things of who Jesus was. So if you believe the evidence that is given in Scripture of who Jesus is, there's two distinct directions you can go. Verse 10, John says, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son." There's two ways you can go. I believe the evidence, and I have the internal witness that evidence is true, because I've tested the evidence, and it is great evidence, and I've assented to that evidence, and I believe it to be true for my life. I'm saved the moment you come to Christ. Those who look at the evidence and go, "Nah, I don't believe any of that. You're never going to convince me of that." When you take that position in light of all the evidence that God has given, you just called God a what? Liar. Because what did he say? "I sent my Son to pay the penalty for your sin." Have you embraced him yet? When you deny that, you are ipso facto calling God a liar. And John says you have two ways that you can go. Verse 11, those who do accept are recipients in the here and now of eternal life. Notice what he says, verse 11. "The witness is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son." This is where prepositions are important. Eternal life is in who? It's in Jesus. Not in anything else. It's in Jesus. Here's the two directions. He who has the Son has life, eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have that life. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Why? Notice the purpose clause. Well, so that you might know and you might have eternal life. He wants you to be saved. So if you're saved today, thank God that he revealed this to you, and in your heart you know it's true based on the evidence at hand. If you are not saved, you know it because you haven't assented to the evidence at hand, and you don't have eternal life. Eternal life, when does it start? Only when you see Jesus face to face? Last time you draw a breath? I mean, No? No, it starts now. John chapter 5, verse 21, notice what Jesus said. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." You are spiritually dead. At the moment of faith, you become spiritually alive. John chapter 6, Jesus says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Jesus, further, John 6:47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Doesn't say will have, says has eternal life. He says, "I'm the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. They died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread," he's speaking metaphorically by faith, "he shall live forever, and the bread shall also give life for the world and is for my flesh." John 11, Jesus said to her, Mary and Martha, when their brother died and he resurrected him, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives in me and believes in me shall never die." This is the question. Do you believe this? This is Jesus speaking. Do you believe this evidence? Do you believe the evidence? That's a Christian. I've been with a lot of people when they pass away, believers and unbelievers. You know, when the Christian passes into eternity, sad as that is, but you also know, I wonder what they see. I wonder what they hear. I wonder who's welcoming them, because they have the life that God promised them. Now, on the other hand, are those who have rejected God. And he says, you either have life in eternity in God's presence, or life in an eternal state in his punishment for all eternity. And Jesus talks about this more than anybody in the entire New Testament, eternal punishment. So if you have a problem with me, take it up with Jesus, because he warns people not to go there. So if you are in the camp that rejects Christ, my call to you today would be, look at the evidence, consider the evidence that Christ is who he said he was, embrace that evidence to be true for yourself, and that day you become what Christians would call born again. And if you have been born again, well, then thank God, because it gives you peace no matter what happens in your world, and it gives you power to live for God. One day, I had a parishioner at my last church come to me. Her name was Kathy, and she said, my grandma's dying in the hospital. I know you don't know her, but she's probably not going to make it through the night. Would you go see her? I'm saying, sure. So I went after hours. Pastors can get into hospitals, like at any time. So I went in, and it was all the hallway lights were dimmed, and it was dark, kind of dark when I was walking in. And I'm walking down the hallway to meet a lady I've never met before. She was a scientist. She had founded the School of Pharmacy at the University of Pacific. It's a big deal. Very smart lady. She and her husband were both scientists. And she was dying, so I went to go pray with her. It says I'm walking down the hallway, I'm hearing someone singing. And I'm like, man, that is a beautiful alto voice, whoever that is. You get her all the way down the hallways, late at night. And as I got closer to the room and I walked into her room, it was her in bed number one. This 80-something-year-old scientist was singing her heart out. And here is what she was singing. You know, there's interesting moments as a pastor. You get to see things that, you know, are like that. And she didn't know me when I walked in the room. When I walked in and she's singing, I just stood there. It was a holy moment. She was propped up in the bed. I just let her sing. I had never heard that hymn. And she just sang. And then I asked her, why are you singing that hymn? And she said, once I introduced myself, she said, well, Pastor, I've waited my whole life to see Christ. And I know I'm about ready to cross that river. What could be more exciting? I went there to encourage her. She encouraged me. And she died that night. And she went across that river. When I did her funeral at a big cathedral on campus with all the professors there, I shared this story with them. Here's a scientist who used her mind to embrace the Christ. You can use your mind and your heart to do the same. Let's pray. God, thank you for who you are, and may those who don't know you come to know you this day, because no man knows how long they have. And for we who know you, we thank you for the wonder of the cross that redeems us. And we give you thanks for it. Might we live in light of it, in Jesus' name, amen.